You can borrow one in the pew in front of you. Turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter number 4. Let me say we have a wonderful time at Pleasure Island Bible Camp Teen Week. We had a great week. A few young people came to know Christ as their Savior, and others' decisions were made, and a lot of emphasis was placed on getting things right with Him, amen? And so we're excited what the Lord is doing, looking forward to next year, amen? That's the funny thing about Bible Camp. About next month or two, we'll be thinking, man, I can't wait to get back to Bible Camp. But as soon as you get there, you're like, man, I can't wait till Friday and come home. And then you go leave on Monday to go back for teen camp, and you're excited. And you get to about Tuesday, you say, I can't wait till Friday, amen. We get to go back home again, amen. But we had a wonderful time, and really, the Lord blessed. Nobody really got hurt. I think one of our young people had a sprained ankle and a sprained wrist, very, very minor. She's just accident prone. You can't help her. She's just the way she is. But so we're thankful the Lord protected us, watched over us, and gave us really, really good weather. Ended up taking a 3-mile hike. Is that right, Pastor? 2 miles uphill to the waterfalls and 2 miles back down the hill, amen. And so I said, I'll go if I can walk downhill both ways. And they said, sorry, Dad. My son said, sorry, Dad, you can't do that. And I said, well, I'm just going to stay here then and check out the back of my eyelids while you guys walk 2 miles up and 2 miles back down. And they had a wonderful time. The water, they said, was about 32 degrees. I'm exaggerating. Really cold, but after that hot 2-hour walk up the mountain to the falls, it didn't matter what the temperature was. It felt really, really good. And God really blessed. The preaching of the Word of God was great. The food was good. Michael and Devin came along with, I see we must have wore your parents out. Michael, along with Bill and Sandy, came to help out with the kitchen staff. And just a wonderful time at Bible Camp. Thank you for everyone that prayed for us. Thank you to everyone that gave to help allow other young people to come to camp. And the Lord knows what you did, amen, and you'll receive credit for that. Well, we're looking here today in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 4, beginning of verse number 1 down through verse number 11. For the last couple of weeks that we've been here preaching on Sunday mornings, we've been hanging out in the book of Hebrews. I think one of the main features of the book of Hebrews is a series of 5 different warnings. A warning is an advice to be careful. These 5 warnings are found in chapter number 2, where we saw last week we understood the danger of slipping. In chapters 3 and 4, we find the danger of not entering into rest. In chapters 5 and 6, we find the dangers of not moving on into spiritual maturity. And then in chapter number 10, we find the danger of willfully sinning. And then lastly, in chapter 12, we find the danger of indifference or apathy to the point of total denial of what we have already been taught. And these five warnings are parenthetical. In other words, they're pauses, and we see these warnings interjected throughout this epistle of Hebrews. And these warnings serve as a word to the wise, offering wisdom for every Christian that they should apply these truths to their own personal life. But here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we have the second of these warnings, and the writer of Hebrews talks about rest. And he uses Israel as an example of those who failed to enter into all that God has for them. And there's a tragic example of missing out on God's promise of rest. And these examples really serve as a warning to remind us not to overlook God's rest. 9 different times in verses 1 through 11, we find this word rest. And this rest really exemplifies the Christian life at its very best. And it speaks to what God desires for every Christian, including me and you. Many years ago, a man by the name of Watchman Nee wrote a book that he entitled The Normal Christian Life. I don't know what the normal Christian life really would be, but Vance Havner, decades later, said this. He said, most Christians live in such subnormal Christian lives that if they ever began to live a normal Christian life, people would think them abnormal. This rest that we're going to speak about today is the normality of our Christian life, but unfortunately, it's far from normal for most Christians today, even those here at Sharon Baptist Church. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word, and then we'll have a word of prayer asking God's blessing upon the preaching of the Word of God this morning as we reflect on this thought the danger of not entering into God's rest. Notice what the Bible said in Hebrews 4, verse number 1, down through verse number 11. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, and any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if I shall enter into my rest, although thy works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not into it because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then they would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that entereth into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from this. Let us labor therefore to enter into this rest, lest any man fail after the same example of unbelief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning looking once again at this book of Hebrews. Father, we're looking at this second thought of danger that's been given to church members and lost people today, the danger of not entering into God's rest. So Father, I pray today, Father, if there be some here that have never entered into your rest and your salvation, I pray that this will be the day. I pray for the Christians, Father, they will come really fully understand what this rest really means for those who have been saved and born again. So, Father, would you touch hearts today? Do a great work amongst your people today, and for this we'll give you praise and honor and glory for it. For we pray and ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, as we do think about the danger of not entering into God's rest, notice in verse number 1, if you're taking notes, the fear we must possess. The fear that we must possess. Notice again as I read that verse, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The first four words are extremely important for you and I to correctly understand Paul's warning today. Look at them again. He said, let us therefore fear. We must realize this morning that fear is not a bad thing. The Bible does have a lot to say about fear in relation to God himself. The fear of the Lord is one of the greatest duties of mankind. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 12 in verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The fear of God really is not a popular attitude, even among fundamental independent Christians today. And many try to explain it away by reducing the fear of God to reverence and respect rather than a literal fear. And although the fear of God does include reverence and it does include respect, it encompasses much more than that. So let's look at a few aspects of biblical fear this morning. Notice, first of all, the Bible and fear. The Hebrew word for fear speaks of terror. It speaks of respect. And lastly, of reverence. It's a holy fear and includes the idea of reverence, but does not exclude the idea of fear. The Greek word for fear means alarm. It means fright. It means terror. And Webster defines fear as an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by the anticipation or an awareness of an impending danger. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5 in verse number 11. He said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Fearing the Lord goes beyond reverence. It goes beyond respect. It also includes fear, dread, and terror. And we're commanded in Philippians 2 in verse number 12, the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That word for trembling is where we get our English word tremor from. It means to shake, or it means to quake with being afraid. And the fear of the Lord includes reverence. It includes respect. But there's also a fear and an awareness that one day that we're going to stand before a righteous and holy God, and that God is going to judge us. Here's how the fear of God works. Reverence and respect come into play when we begin to learn who truly God is. But only when we begin to understand God's attributes. We learn about His holiness. When we learn about His righteousness. When we learn about the justice of God. Understand, but it doesn't stop there. Once we realize that God is a God of holiness, God is a God of justice, we also realize that God will deal with sin. He's not just a God who would overlook sin. He's a God of wrath with holiness and justice demands the punishment of sin. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24, we find these words. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And we're reminded that the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 31, it said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Well, we see the Bible in fear, but then notice secondly, the barrier of fear. The fear of the Lord is a barrier that should keep us from evil. Solomon put it this way in Proverbs 16 in verse number 6. He said, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Think about it. That idea is very powerful. And when you and I have the correct understanding of God and have the correct understanding of the fear of Him, that fear motivates us to stay away from sin. Proverbs 14 and verse 27 tells us this. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Just imagine this. Imagine a man is driving home late one night on a very familiar road. He knows that the speed limit is 35 miles an hour. His little heads-up display, his little screen on his car tells him it's 35, but he looks around, it's late at night, there's nobody else around, there's no other cars, so he decides to floor it and flies through that stretch at 65 miles an hour. A few weeks later, he receives a letter in the mail. A speeding ticket caught by a hidden camera. The fine was an exorbitant amount of money, putting a lot of pressure on his meager family's budget. So the next time he drives by that same road late at night on his way home from work, he remembers the letter. He remembers the cost of that fine, and he feels the pinch inside his stomach as he passes that camera pole. But this time, he does a little different. He slows down to the appropriate speed limit. He slows down not because the road suddenly got dangerous, but because he now knows there are real consequences for ignoring the law as he did last time. Listen, my friends, in just the same way, when you and I truly fear a living God, we remember that our sin always has consequences. And God is holy and just, and He has warned us that sin brings discipline. Sin brings loss of fellowship. Sin can even bring eternal judgment for those who reject Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And that awareness of our choices will be judged, and that one day we'll reap what we sow, because like that camera on the road, the fear of the Lord reminds us that we cannot sin without having consequences, and that fear keeps us from recklessly running out into disobedience. Well, we see the Bible in fear. We see the barrier of fear, but notice thirdly, the benefits of fear. Notice the fear of the Lord strengthens our faith. The psalmist writes in Psalm 111 in verse number 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments." Proverbs, Solomon writes in Proverbs 1 and verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So from these two verses, we can really surmise that both wisdom and both knowledge begin with the fear of the Lord. Wisdom is the discernment, or it's being sensitive to something. Knowledge is knowing what to do with the discernment that God has given you. Proverbs 19:23 tells us this: "The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide," notice the next word, "satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil." That word "tendeth" carries the idea of being led. And the idea is that the fear of the Lord leads us in the right direction. When we fear God, guess what? We'll obey God. And as a result of our obedience to our Heavenly Father, we'll have a better quality of life. Solomon said, "We shall abide satisfied." That word "satisfied" gives us the idea of being happy and being content. So not only do we have a better quality of life as we fear the Lord, but we also have a more enjoyable life. I don't know about you. I like to have a better quality of life, but I also like to have a more enjoyable life. It will only come as we fear the Lord. Proverbs 14 and verse 26 tells us this: "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge." That word "confidence" speaks of hope or something to look forward to. A refuge is a place of safety and protection. So we could have it this way: "In the fear of the Lord is hope." There's something to look forward to. "And his children shall have a place of safety and a place of protection." And the idea being here is that when parents fear the Lord as they should fear the Lord, they'll teach their children about God and give them hope and protection. It's a good thing for us to have this right kind of fear of God. Well, the fear of the Lord strengthens our faith, but notice something else. The fear of man is detrimental to our faith. Proverbs 29 and verse 25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Think about this. Israel failed God at Kadesh Barnea because they feared the people of Canaan more than they feared a righteous and a holy God. Listen, if the children of Israel would have put their trust in the Lord, they would have occupied the promised land and enjoyed God's rest and God's protection. This passage in Hebrews really urging you and I to remember Israel's failure, to remember Israel's fear, to prevent the same thing happening to you and I. Well, not only do we see the fear we must possess, but notice secondly in verses 2 and 3, notice the failure we must prevent. The writer of Hebrews continues to use the Israelites' failure to not enter into the promised land as an illustration and a warning for you and I as well. Notice the comparison in this failure. Paul was comparing them to you and I. God had brought Israel out of Egypt, and God's rest was available to everyone, but many fell short of this rest that God had for them. And notice in our text it says, the word preached didn't profit them. They heard the promise of God. The word of God was preached to them. They knew firsthand that they could and they should enter into Canaan or the promised land. Notice secondly, not only the compassion in the failure, but notice the cause of the failure. So I began to think about this. Why did so many fail to enter into that promised land. Why did the word of God not profit them? I'll tell you why. Because when the word of God was preached, it wasn't mixed with the faith in those people that heard it. The problem wasn't with the promises that God had gave them. The problem was the unbelief in the promises that God said was going to take place. And these promise is beneficial to only people who receive it by faith. Understand, Joshua received it by faith. Caleb received it by faith. They profited from the word preached because they had faith in what God had promised them. Numbers 13 and verse 11 said this, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" Listen, my friend, the nation of Israel heard, but they failed in faith, so they were without an excuse. Well, not only do we see the fear that we must possess, the failure we must prevent, but notice in verses 4 through 11, notice the faith we must pursue. Rest, again, is a very prominent word in the last part of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter number 4. Webster defines rest as this: to cease from action or motion, especially from action which has caused weariness, to desist from labor or exertion, to be free from whatever wearies or disturbs, to be quiet or to be still. Strong's dictionary defines rest as this: to settle down. And the idea is this, that we ought to rest. We ought to be settled down in the things of God. It's the rest of faith that we live totally dependent upon God. It's a life of total trust. It's a life of total obedience, as opposed to a life of unbelief and a life of wavering that's characterized by the nation of Israel as they stood at Kadesh Barnea in the wilderness and failed to do what God asked them to do. In this passage, we find three illustrations of rest. Notice in verses 4 and 5, notice a rest was proclaimed in creation. Notice verse 4 and 5. "For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest." You see, understand this morning that God did not rest because he was physically tired. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Listen, God does not get tired. Isaiah 40 and verse number 28 clarifies this. The Bible says, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, our Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." God's rested because the work was complete. God rested because the work was good. That doesn't mean that God stopped all his activity immediately after creation. I think the very opposite is true. He's been looking after the universe ever since creation. And he's been busy working out the salvation of men and women and boys and girls ever since that time. This isn't a rest from inactivity or a rest from doing nothing. When the scriptures say that God rested after creation, it means that God was pleased and satisfied with the work of creation. And when the job of creation was done and it was completed, he was satisfied. And the sense of completion, that sense of satisfaction, rested within God himself. He was at rest. He was at peace with what he had created. In just the same way, believers rest in a sense of completion, a sense of satisfaction, a sense of pleasure with this life and the work that God has given us. And when a believer really trusts God, he receives the rest of God. He receives the deep sense or a feeling of fulfillment within his life and the work that God has called him to do. The creation rest was a pattern for Israel's Sabbath in Exodus 20, verses 9 through 11. And then they became a distinctive sign of the Israeli covenant relationship to God in Exodus chapter 31 in verses 12 through verse number 17. And the Israelites' obedience in keeping their Sabbath, get this now, demonstrated their faith in God. And they believed that God would supply their needs. He would sustain them for 7 days, even though they only worked for 6 days. And Israel's obedience to rest on the Sabbath and keeping it holy was proof that they believed and they trusted God. Well, we see rest proclaimed in creation, but notice in verses 6 through 8, we see rest was prefigured in Canaan. Notice verse number 6. The Bible says, "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." This is Canaan rest. This phrase, "they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief," refers back again to the Israelites who failed to enter into their rest because of unbelief. Canaan was God's best for the people. Canaan was described as a fruitful land, a land that flowed with milk and honey. It typified the victorious Christian life that God has for you and I. Look at verses 7 and 8. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." Here we find that Paul was quoting Psalm 95 to prove that Joshua's rest fell short of God's promises. It's important for you and I to clarify that that word Jesus in verse number 8 is not the Savior Jesus Christ. The Hebrew word translated Joshua is the same one that the Greeks used for the word Jesus. So in the context of this scripture, it is clear it's making reference to Joshua, who led the people of Israel into the promised land. And Joshua did lead them into the promised land. In Joshua 21 and verse 44, we find these words, "And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto his fathers, and there stood not a man of all his enemies before him. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand." But even so, understand this, this rest that they entered into fell short of what God had in mind for his children. Remember that Canaan rest is a rest of victory. It involves the conquering of the enemies so that we could settle down and we can enjoy God's rest for you and I. Joshua and the nation of Israel, they did occupy the land, but they never settled down in complete peace. You know why? Because they failed to conquer the enemy completely that God told them to drive them out of the land. And after they'd been in the land for several years, the Bible tells us in Joshua 13 and verse number 1, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." You could go back and read in the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. We have a record of the failure of the people to conquer the land over and over again. I think over 12 times it makes mentions, "Neither did they drive out the inhabitants, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants." And it goes on and on and on. They enjoyed the land and experienced rest to some degree. But the rest that God had in mind for the nation of Israel can't be enjoyed until they're fully obedient in driving the enemy out. Think about it. God had already given them the land. He had guaranteed them victory. All they had to do was go in and get it, and it was theirs. The failure was not on God's part. The failure was on their part. I think many Christians are just like that today. God has promised you and I victory, but you're only enjoying part of the victory God has promised. There's no real peace and there's no rest when the enemy still holds power in your life. And this verse shows us that Canaan rest was not the complete fulfillment of God's rest for his people. If Joshua had led them into that type of rest, then David would not have to prophesy of another day of rest in verse number 8. Well, we've seen a rest that was proclaimed in creation, a rest that was prefigured in Canaan. But notice, lastly, in verses 9 through 11, we see a rest was purchased at Calvary. Notice verse 9. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. That phrase, remaineth, indicates the rest spoken about in this verse was in the future. Both creation rest and Canaan rest were types or pictures of Calvary's rest. And Calvary's rest pictures the eternal rest that every believer enjoys when he finishes his work on earth and enters into eternity. Think about this. Moses led the people out of Egypt, but he was not able to lead them into Canaan. Joshua led them into Canaan, but he wasn't able to give them the fullness of rest that God desires. The best of men is only the best of men. But Jesus purchased our eternal rest at Calvary, and thank God he's able, and he did lead us into that rest. With his last breath, Jesus cried on the cross in John 19 and verse number 30. He says, "It is finished." And what Moses and what Joshua could not bring to pass, Jesus finished. And now he says in Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The great provision of God's eternal rest was purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Look at verse 10. "For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from him." So we obtain an eternal rest through faith in Jesus Christ's completed work on the cross of Calvary. And when we come to Christ by faith and trust Him for our salvation, we are eternally saved and secure. He saves us eternally, apart from any merit, apart from any work of our own. Titus 3:5 tells us this: "Not by works of righteousness which I have done, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Listen, my friends, works don't save us, but we are saved to serve. Ephesians 2:10 tells us this: "For we are his," or Christ's, "workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them." What are we walking in? Good works. Our salvation is more than just being saved. It's a life of service. It's a life of commitment. And the day is coming when we'll cease from all our work the same way that God ceased from his work. I think John expresses this idea in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, where he says this: "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow him." What a powerful and sobering thought when we really get hold of this truth that our earthly labors that we do for the Lord are going to follow us on the heaven. Notice verse 11 expands on this reality. Follow along as I read. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." I want to remind you that the writer isn't saying once again that we must work to be saved. Our eternal rest is guaranteed by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the fullness of satisfaction, the fullness of enjoyment of that rest, is totally dependent upon our earthly faithfulness as we trust and we serve Jesus Christ down here on this earth. In other words, we must labor, work to enter into that rest. That word labor means to make an effort, to be prompt, to be earnest, to be diligent. And the idea is here that we serve Christ faithfully in order to enter into the fullness of his rest that he purchased for you and I on the cross of Calvary. See, God has promised you rest today in Christ. But you must not stop short of the rest that God has promised you. Don't let fear, don't let failure, don't let unbelief keep you from all that God has prepared for you. Trust Him today. Obey Him today. Enter into the rest that He has purchased for your soul. As we close, the warning here in the book of Hebrews reminds us that the greatest danger is not hearing God's promises, but failing to respond by faith to the promise that God has for us. If you're here today and don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you must enter into God's rest through salvation in Jesus Christ. Christians must continue to trust and obey Him so they can enjoy the fullness of God's rest. If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, I invite you today to come to it today and enter into His saving rest. Again, don't let fear, don't let failure, don't let unbelief keep you from God's best. Come to Christ, trust Him completely, and rest in the salvation and victory that He provides and promises to all who come to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You.